John Stott was a preacher. Technically, his title was rector, but we don't use those terms in our circles. So he was the pastor of All Souls Church in London. And in the early 80s, he wrote a book on preaching called Between Two Worlds. And I've always appreciated that title because it gives us a sense of what our Christian experience is like. For him, preaching between two worlds was, you know, the world of the Bible and the world in which we live. And that's fairly simple, right? The present age. Man's understanding, say the world's understanding of the Bible, isn't that. The present age is defined by them via things like materialism, naturalism, right? That all that there is the things that can be seen and touched and observed. There's nothing besides that. The world of the Bible, the things that the Bible communicates, are spiritual in the best sense, but really religious or superstitious. And they have very little meaning. This is what, in Stott's opinion, makes preaching today difficult, is that, by and large, truths communicated in the Bible, the realities communicated in the Bible, have been rejected by the world. Not simply some of the propositions on sin, but the idea that anything exists outside of what we see and touch and taste and smell. Anything like that exists at all. God's word, however, is true. Right? It is truth, and what it reveals is true. And it tells us about the reality in which we live. So man has their understanding, and God has his. And in this present age, God's word would define it as an age of rebellion, of dominion, right? A dominion of Satan. Not a kingdom of Satan, because Satan is no king. And even in this present age, he is still subservient to the Lord. And the word tells us that. And yet Satan is not without his followers. And the Bible tells us that those followers, those in active rebellion against God, are the seed of Adam. Right? Those who descend from Adam. We also then have the kingdom of God. And that is the truth that the Bible reveals to us. God remains sovereign. And he has his followers too. And if we trace these things back to the beginning of the Bible, which we're going to do today because Paul does that in helping us to understand this idea, we have the seed or genealogy of the woman. In our passage today, we go back to the beginning because Paul is making an argument for us, right? He's showing us why the gospel exists at all. In Romans, we don't take the gospel for granted. Paul doesn't take the gospel for granted. He demonstrates the necessity of the gospel. And he takes us back to the beginning to understand why it's necessary. Where did sin and death enter into this present age? But he doesn't just tell us that. He explains how this catastrophe of sin and death is going to be reconciled, how it's going to be resolved. And that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This sketches out for us or helps us to understand this division between the world in which we live and the world that the Bible describes to us, right? Over this mini-series that we've been doing in preparation for 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at that idea. Because when we get to 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, we'll start there next week, almost all of Paul's arguments to the Corinthian church is based on this idea that there are two present realities. There is the world, the dominion of Satan, those who are in rebellion to God. They carry with them a worldview, an understanding, a way of doing things. But then there is this world that is presented to us by the Bible. And it is a world that is, due to the cross of Jesus Christ, already not yet. It's a world that doesn't necessarily make sense if all we understand is the world of the flesh. It's a world that carries with it rules and laws and understanding and ways that ought to be, things ought to be done that transcend our current understanding. So as Paul works through 1 Corinthians and he sees all of these problems in the church, he sees the problems of sexuality, he sees the problems of income inequality, he sees the problems of injustice. All of those are going to be addressed through a particular way of doing things, and that particular way of doing things is God's. It's not man's. He doesn't resolve the problems in the Corinthian church through human wisdom, but to the contrary, he rejects human wisdom. He rejects cunning. He rejects those ideas. He instead uses the ways of God. And these passages that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks help get our mind in tune. Because we live, in some sense, between these two worlds, don't we? Right? We were born into this world. None of us, no matter how young we came to know Christ, came into this world as the seed of the woman. We came into this world as descendants of Adam. We came into this world in active rebellion against a holy God. Most of the world remains there, and if not for the grace of God, there too would we be too, as well. Right? But we live in this world. We've been educated in this world. We're immersed in it. Right? And it affects our minds, even as Christians, more than we probably like to let on. And so there's this battle and this tension that we're going to see here this morning. And Paul, in Romans 5, 12 through 21, a tongue twister as I heard it described, gives us some of these truths. And we're going to look at it as we usually do in 3 points. Paul tells us about the entrance of sin and death into the world, right? Verses 12 through 14. He describes the supremacy of Christ to Adam, verses 15 through 19. And then finally, he teaches us something about the distinction between the law and grace and the purpose for which the law was given. And so we begin with our first point, the entrance of sin and death into the world. Paul's therefore, he begins verse 12 with, is therefore there for a reason. And it's building upon what Paul has argued in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. Peace with God through faith and reconciliation towards God through Christ. We were enemies of God. Paul makes that clear in verse 8. But God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death, the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ that was shed, is central to that idea that Paul's giving us of reconciliation. But as I mentioned, why do we need to be reconciled at all? This is one of the key concepts that the world rejects, is what? Sin. If you ask most people, they'll tell you that they are good, right? I'm a good person. At least I'm basically a good person. That means different things to different people, doesn't it? And different bars are set for that standard. But what we'll see in here is that nobody's good. No one. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the mark. And Paul describes for us in verse 12 through 14 where that sin comes from. Because God made man upright. He didn't make Adam a sinner. He didn't make Adam a rebel. Adam was created in the image of God. He came into this world in what theologians call an unconfirmed holiness, an unconfirmed righteousness. He wasn't born with, or created, I should say, with a sin nature. So it was well within Adam's capabilities to obey. He did not. What does Paul say about this? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that one man? Adam, right? Through Adam. Genesis 3 tells us that story. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our just reward for our sin is twofold, right? We are born sinners. As David would put it in the Psalms, we are conceived in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. We inherit Adam's transgressions, in a sense, through our biological lineage and our connection to him. And yet we're not simply judged for that. We're judged, why? Because all sin, all sinned. So we can't blame Adam, per se. And we can't say, well, you know, you've heard it say, the devil made me do it. We can't say the devil made me do it. We can't say Adam made me do it. We sin of our own volition. We sin of our own choice. And so we're guilty that curse spreads to us in that twofold manner. For Paul, Adam is a real person. He's a historic person. He is not a literary device. What we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is not fiction. It's not an epic. There's a Christian apologist who I saw this week, and for most of his life, I would say he's been faithful. Lately, he's said some unfortunate things, but his opinion is that I think 70,000 years ago, God took a Neanderthal and genetically modified him. And that became Adam. By 70,000 years and not 60 or 80 or 100, I don't know. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you the date on which Adam was born. Or created, more appropriately. But I believe he was created. And I believe that he was formed of the dust of the earth, and I believe that God breathed into him and he became a living soul. Right? Of all of creation, only man is labeled an image bearer of God. There was something distinct and special about Adam. And so his sin wasn't just missing the mark. It wasn't just a misdeed. It was an act of rebellion. He succumbed to Satan, who was a liar from the beginning, in his rebellion against God. And the penalty for that sin was indeed death. Right? Death entered into creation. Adam didn't immediately die, did he? No, he lived 900 years. But death entered into creation that day through the skins that God made for Adam. Those first animals died. And so the world has gone ever since. But because of God and his grace, he didn't leave man there. Right? Sin existed before the law was given. Death existed before the law was given. But that sin, when we say that sin is not counted where there is no law, men didn't get off scot-free simply because the Mosaic law hadn't been handed to them. We should interpret that as reckoned, right? Sin wasn't explicit. There weren't clear-cut rules, maybe, that they were violating. But as Paul says here, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though those who were sinning were not like the transgression of Adam. And here is our transition in Paul's argument. Who was a type of the one who was to come. Well, what does that mean? Well, Adam was a type of Christ. Having heard him just described, and all of you have probably read Genesis, how was Adam a type of Christ? Adam fell, Adam failed. By Adam, sin entered into the world and everything that accompanies it. And so when we are sitting here today, and we just saw this video this morning of the persecuted church, and the horrors that exist on this planet, who do we have to thank for that? Right? Adam. And yet he is a type of the one who was to come. Typology in the Bible is important. Right? Adam was a type. He was a pattern, a model of the one who was to come. And there is type and anti-type. And Adam, the type was negative. Right? by his behavior, his failure to obey, sin came into the world, and therefore death. Christ is the antitype. 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So the contrast there, and that moves us into our second point, the superiority of Christ to Adam, right, is that Adam, disobedient, leads to death. Christ, obedient, leads to life. That's the type. That's the comparison. Adam served his role in God's plan. God's plan is working out precisely how he intended it to. Sometimes we look out at a lost and dying world and we don't believe that. How can that be? But it is. It is working out, and it is working out perfectly. God did not create Adam hoping that he would be obedient, thinking that he would be obedient. No, you see, the lamb was slain when? Before the foundations of the world. The lamb was slain before Adam was created in God's plan, because he knew what was going to take place. And so what we see in verses 15 through 19 is a testimony to the grace of God. Keep that in mind. You and I, somebody does something wrong to us, we may respond in forgiveness. Right? We should respond in forgiveness. God is not like us, though. God created Adam knowing he was going to be wronged. God created Adam knowing that Adam was going to rebel against him. God created Adam knowing that the Lamb, God in the flesh, his Son, was going to have to die fix the problems that Adam created. That is grace, right? And sometimes Paul's argumentation can be dense, right? We trace his argument and you see all of these words that connect one phrase to another. For, if many die, like every sentence starts with something like this or contains it. For, and, therefore. But sometimes the main point is hiding in plain sight. And in verses 15 through 19, there's a phrase that Paul uses five times, and that is free gift. Free gift. Five times, at least if you have an ESV. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Right? For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the what? Free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Condemnation upon Adam. Condemnation upon all mankind. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Justification. It is hard for us to understand and fully comprehend the nature of this free gift, right? Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Right? We are justified by that free gift. What is the free gift? Well, if we go back up to verse 9 of chapter 5, Paul here says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by the wrath of God? So then this free gift is what? It's his shed blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the free gift. This is the argument that Paul is making. Adam brought death into the world. Christ, through death, abolished it. What an amazing God it is that we serve. Right? It's It's things like this that testify to me so clearly that the Bible is indeed God's word. Man wouldn't make something like this up. I don't know that man could make something like this up. Who ever heard of such a thing? Man is an act of rebellion against God and is under condemnation. I think we understand that. Somebody does me wrong, I want to punish them. But what is God's solution to the problem? Not a human one, but a divine one. A free one. Not one of works, like every other religion that man creates. Do this, do that. Sacrifice something, kill something. Paul, over and over and over again in this passage, 5 times, free gift. The shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is made available to all mankind by faith, free of charge. Not based on who you are, what you are, not based on your status, not based on your standing. Our New Testament reading this morning helps us there, doesn't it? A Pharisee and a tax collector. The top of society and the bottom of society. When Jesus explains the gospel, we talk about the rich coming to heaven or a Pharisee coming to heaven, and Jesus is explaining that that is not the way that it works, and it begs the question of who then can be saved. And Jesus says, well, with man it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible, up to and including what we see here. In verse 19, Christ's obedience, and that is obedience to the death of on the cross, means that the many will be made righteous. Made righteous. Righteousness is not something that we see a whole lot of in our world today. Certainly not righteousness that's counted righteous by God. There are some who are righteous by human standards, but the human bar is quite low. No, this making of man righteous means that what God is doing and what God has done and what Christ has done on the cross isn't just efficacious or effective in the here and now. It doesn't just produce a church or produce Christians. No, it's producing a people for God. It's producing a righteousness that can't be done without God. It's putting together a people for him. And to understand that, we go back to the beginning again, right? There is the seed of Adam and there is the seed of the woman from whom God promised a redeemer, and that redeemer has come and we see him here. And now we are being made like him. We are being adopted into his family and his bloodline. And all of it's free. This is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. Right? This is the thing of God that Paul is pointing us at. It's the work of God. It's the grace and the mercy of God. And then Paul concludes in verses 20 and 21 with our third point, and that is that the relationship between law and grace, right? The law and grace. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what are we to make of this? The law came in to increase the trespass. Well, what do we mean? Well, if we were to go back to the nursery and you had a toy and you took that toy that otherwise would have been ignored, right? Completely ignored. And you took that toy, and I suspect Jonathan is probably back there by himself, right? And you told Jonathan, Jonathan, you can play with every other toy in this room as much as you want, but this toy here, you can't touch. And we're going to set it on the table, and then we're going to walk away. Now that toy, had you not said a word about it, would have gone untouched, right? But what has just happened? The only thing on Jonathan's mind is going to be that toy. Right? And it is most certainly going to be touched. And that isn't a statement against Jonathan. We're all there. One of my theology professors, when he was in high school, he was in California. Their hallways were all outdoors, right? We don't have that here. Their hallways were outdoors. And they had a courtyard. But on the courtyard, there were signs, stay off the grass, stay off the grass. And he couldn't help himself in between classes but go out and just touch it with his foot. That's what exists in our hearts, right? That's sin. So the law, when we say that the law came to increase the trespass, the law didn't introduce any new principle. When Moses was handed the law, it didn't all of a sudden make mankind worse. There was no ontological change within us. What did the law do? It revealed what was already there. Right? It took that sin that is not reckoned or counted or obvious or explicit, right? And it made it that way. So now man is without excuse. I suspect that before the law, there were laws against stealing. I know there were, because we've uncovered those codes. Right? There wasn't a point in time when stealing was deemed to be okay. But the Ten Commandments hadn't come that says, thou shalt not steal. Now all of a sudden there's a bar. Now there's a standard that isn't just man's, but God's. And who measures up to it? No one. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so what do we need? Grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that grace is the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So the gospel isn't something that we can take to a person and say, this will make your life better. No, it may get you slaughtered in a forest. Right? It may get your home burned down. It may not make your life temporally better. But we take the gospel to people because why? They need it. They need it. Every single human being is going to stand before a holy God and give an account of their works. Every single human being, apart from being counted in Jesus Christ, will fall short and will be judged. And all that is the Word of God. The Word of God makes that clear that that is going to happen. That is not Baptists saying it. It's not Catholics. It's not a denominational thing. It is God's Word and God's promise, and God's Word remains true. Right? So where do we exist as Christians? In this, because we have the gospel and we know the gospel and we trust in Jesus Christ. Well, in 6:1, Paul doesn't want us to be confused, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, then let's eat, drink, and be merry. What shall we say then? Paul anticipates my stupidity. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Right? Jesus' obedience was not an excuse for us to be disobedient. Jesus' obedience is a model for us to follow, that we would be obedient as well. And what we see in there is a tension that exists that need not be resolved. We live between two worlds. We are citizens of heaven, and yet we walk on this earth. Our heads are filled with the ideas and philosophies of this present age. We struggle to put on Christ. We struggle to walk in obedience. But that struggle is part of God's plan. We are being made righteous. That righteousness is progressive. It isn't immediate. And the way that God brings that righteousness about in our lives is he makes us fight for it. He makes us struggle against sin. He makes us struggle against the ways of the world. Right? The ways of the world are apparent. We looked at that last week. We can look at the works of the flesh and we can look at the works of the spirit, and they couldn't be any more apart. and yet we struggle to walk in a light. Paul describes something of this in 2 Corinthians. He describes a treasure that we have in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Right? Thank God that things aren't on our shoulders. Right? As Christians, and we've seen this here this morning in a very obvious way in the persecuted church, but our battle is something different, right? I don't come to church on Sunday morning in fear that rebels are going to storm our church and slaughter us and burn it down. But that doesn't mean that the struggle isn't real. Our struggle is just different. Paul says that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Right? Now, there's a very real way in which that's done, and there is persecution and there is martyrdom. But there's also the crucifixion of the flesh that has to take place. We don't need outside persecution to kill the body. We ought to be killing it. We ought to be putting to death the works of the flesh. And if we're doing that, it's going to feel an awful lot like what Paul is talking about here. Right? That tension that exists between two worlds. And yet he concludes in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction, what a peculiar way to describe the things of this world. What a peculiar way to describe being hacked to death by a machete. What a peculiar way to describe seeing your brothers killed in front of you. What an odd way to describe our own battle against sin and self and self-righteousness. And the consequences of the fall. And yet every single ounce of it is what? Light and momentary. And it is doing what? And this is God's will, God's plan for it. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. This is the walk that every believer has been called to. So when we enter into 1 Corinthians and we see the problems there, their problems are our problems. Right? Nothing's changed. Their solution is our solution. And that solution isn't to be found in the world or in vain philosophies or in cunning or in deceit or in the paths of least resistance. The solution is to be found in the Word of God and the world and the reality that it gives to us to walk in. And that walk is not an easy one. The path isn't a wide one, right? And yet, the power to do it belongs not to us, but to God. The promise that He will remain with us comes not from me to you, but from God to you. Amen? We have these promises. We have this call, and we have this reality in which to live. So let us pray in that regard this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lives that you've given us, and we thank you, Father, for where you have placed us. That is a part of your sovereign hand as well. We pray for brothers and sisters around the world whose walks look very different. Father, I pray that we don't think of ours as easy. The grass is always greener, Father. We pray that they would be found faithful, and we pray that we would be found faithful. And we pray that they would seek comfort and guidance from your word. And we pray that we would seek comfort and guidance from your word. And we trust that the power to do these things and the promise to see us through is entirely yours. So, Father, help us to live and walk and think and breathe according to what you have called us to, according to what your word has revealed to us. We thank you for it, what you have done through us and for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.